just ask this morning that you would guide and instruct us through your word. The depths of this scripture, the bottom we might be able to go until we are with you face to face and see clearly. Lord Jesus, we just need your help now to understand your word today and to know how it could apply to our lives and lead us into Christ's likeness and a life that is honoring and glorifying you alone. Lord, this morning we want to remember missionaries in the world who are faithful at teaching your word and your gospel, especially those who we know by name. We pray for Scott and Deb. We do not know where Scott is at, but it is likely that he is in a very dangerous place for a lover of Jesus to be. We pray that you would protect him, keep the enemy away from him, and give him courage to translate your words so that many might know truth of you. We pray for Dave and Angie in Costa Rica, Lord, this morning as they rejoice and celebrate you. I pray that you would bring the harvest. And we pray for Tapestry of Life, that orphanage. And we ask, Lord, that many children, I mean, you just welcome the children. We pray, Lord, that many would come to you. And we pray for Chad and his family in the Gospel Joy Mission. Would you just empower them to go with your word? We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, for the Zarowskis and the Minnells' little babies, and we just pray that you would comfort them this morning, bring healing to Julie and Crystal, and thank you for the new life that you've brought to this body. We pray you to you in Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you go ahead and have a seat. As Corey was reading the passage that we're going to study this morning, it just hit me. It would take maybe 10 weeks to cover everything in there. Maybe we could hang out for a couple hours if you're okay with that. All right, I don't hear any complaints, so we'll be here for a while. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off the last time I was here in Colossians. It's chapter 2, verse 6, and Corey read the whole chunk for us. We're going to take it a little bit at a time here and work, and as I said, like, I can't pull everything out of it because of time, but I hope that what God will reveal to us will be powerful and will be life-changing. Let's read. Here we go. Verse 6. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And we'll pause there for a moment. The very first word, therefore, is kind of connecting what we're going to study this morning to really everything that has been said leading up to these verses, but especially in verse 5. So if you just, I have to turn my page, but if you just look at verse 5, we'll see kind of what is being connected here to this section from what we previously studied. In verse 5, Paul wrote, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So there's a connection being made here. And what we really keyed in on the last time we studied Colossians in verse 5 was the phrase, maybe you remember this, we really focused on when Paul said, "Though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing." And that's what we talked about, and we were asking, how could Paul encourage the believers, how could he rejoice for the believers when they weren't together, when they weren't physically together? Because Paul was probably in Rome, in prison, but he's still encouraging the believers and he's rejoicing for them. And then we talked kind of practically for one another, how do we encourage each other when we're not here physically together, when we're at our homes? How can we be praying and rejoicing for one another and what God is doing? But this morning, the key thing that we need to make a note of is, why is Paul rejoicing? He's rejoicing over the faith and the firmness of that faith that the Colossians had in Jesus. That's why he is rejoicing. So if we look back at verse 6, we read, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord." So there's the connection. Paul is rejoicing, he's celebrating, these people are faithful, and he's going to go on talking to who? He's going to talk to the faithful, those who have received Jesus. So the observation can be made that Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who have given their lives to Christ, who are in union with Jesus. And really, that's who he's been writing to the whole time. He began the letter to those faithful brothers in Colossae. This is an encouraging reality that there are Christians in Colossae. Because at the time, and what we've discussed throughout our study that's been spread out over a year and a half now, so hopefully you can remember, what we've discussed is that there are all these heretics and people bringing in false doctrines, false teachings, superficial religious ideas to the Colossians and saying, you need this, and you need this, and you need this. So it's an encouraging reality that there are those who have remained faithful and that Paul can write to those who have received Christ and who are faithful. What does it mean to receive Jesus? According to this letter, if we're just looking here, how did the Colossians receive Jesus? And then how do we? What does it mean for us to receive Jesus? Well, I think looking through Colossians, we can come to the conclusion that to receive Jesus, the Colossians were humbled. They were humbled by the Lord. They came to Jesus humbly. If you want to flip, just go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. In 22, he read this, and you, speaking to the Colossians, but he includes himself in this little thing a little bit later. He says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So what I mean is they were humbled. Is to receive Jesus, the Colossians had to recognize their sin. They had to come to the realization by the power of God that they were separated from a relationship with God because of their rebellion against him. And it takes humility to receive Jesus. In the sense we have to be honest with ourselves and repentance of our sin. Not only does it take humility and repentance, but also in confession. And realizing that Jesus is actually Lord and we're not the Lord of our lives. Jesus is Lord, and we humble ourselves before that, humbling ourselves, realizing only he could do the work. The verse said, he has now reconciled you in his body by his death in order that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach. The song we sang this morning said this, I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Truly, to receive Jesus, we must be humbled by the power of the cross and the grace that Jesus gives us and repentance that Jesus is Lord and that only he can save us. Also, in verse 1, we read in 12 through 14, it says this, in chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, it says, giving thanks to the Father, he, the Father, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. In his Son, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Just the idea that coming to Jesus, we must be humbled in repentance and confession that Jesus is Lord and the only way. But also, the Colossians came faithfully. Again, Paul wrote the letter to the faithful brothers. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. If you look back to verse 22 and 23, towards the end, it says, he has now reconciled you in his body, by his flesh, by his death. And then it goes on, if indeed you continue in the faith. The Colossians received Jesus by humbly repenting of their sin, recognizing that Jesus is Lord and coming to him faithfully. Paul actually writes of this little, equation, if you would, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. In Romans 10, 9, Paul says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's humility. Jesus, you are Lord. You are the way, not me, not what I can do, but you, Lord. And then he goes on, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, that's faith. If you believe that Jesus is and did what he said he did, then he goes on, you will be saved. So Paul is writing to Colossians who had received Jesus in humility, recognizing their sin, and confessing in faith that Jesus is Lord and the only way for salvation. And then he goes on. Okay, so I'm rejoicing you're faithful, and I'm writing to those who are faithful. So if you are faithful, walk in him. To those who have received Jesus as Lord, now walk in him. I'm teaching out of the ESV, but the New Living Translation translate verse 6 like this. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Just to give you an idea of what Paul's saying, he's in essence saying, you have Jesus, you've received him, now live with him. Unite your life with him, become one with Jesus. Let him guide all that you say and do. What's taking place here in the following verses that we're going to study reminds me of a time when I went to watch Kimmy run a half marathon. And this was very early on in the courting process. That's what I call it. And in fact, it was so early, she didn't even know, you know, that I was wooing her. She wasn't aware. Yeah. So, and men, some of you might be like me, and you think back in your life, and you've done some awkward things to show a woman how much you care for her or interested in her. And this was one of those times for me. It was a very early Saturday morning. Now, if you know me at all, I am not a morning person, especially on Saturday morning. But it was very early. I woke up before the sun had risen. And I drove to watch Kimmy at the state park run 13 miles, about. And the reason it was so awkward is because when I got there, there's like 100 people there, and there's only 3 spectators. Everybody else is racing. It's me and Don, Kimmy's dad, and Patty, Kimmy's mom. And I don't know them. So it was a little awkward. So either way, I watched Kimmy start the race, and she ran. It started off really strong. Looked like she's going to win. And for about 20 seconds till she disappeared on this trail in the park. So that's it. And then I thought, it's either I run around the park trying to watch her go through all these trails, or I looked over at Kimmy's parents, and I don't know them at all, and I felt very uncomfortable. So I did the only thing any man would do at that moment, and I left. I went home. But I realize now that I was rejoicing and happy for Kimmy and encouraging her at the 20-second start of the race. But then I failed to encourage her or motivate her or help her along the way, in the middle or the end, the most difficult parts of the race. I wouldn't know. I've never ran one, but I'm sure that's how it is. So Paul's not making that mistake here. He's so excited for the believers that they're remaining faithful to Jesus. He's encouraging them. And now he's imploring them, press on, run the race, walk in Jesus. So what does it mean to walk in him? Paul goes on, and I think he gives a little illustration in the verse. He says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. And this is a beautiful picture revealing truly where the believer's strength and life comes from. I mean, think of a big tree, you know, and their roots grow deep into the ground so that they could have strength, and in the wind they wouldn't be blown over, and they draw their life from the ground. So too a believer must dig into Jesus, build our lives on Jesus, dig into him so that we could have strength, we could be established in our faith, and so we could have life. And only then will a believer's life, when it's his life or her life is rooted in Christ, will faith abound. Will we grow in faith? Only when we're on Jesus. And the text said, when a believer is established in the faith, growing in Christ, the only outcome is thanksgiving. I like what one commentator wrote. He said this: praise completes the circle in which the blessings that flow to us from God returned in the form of our praise and adoration. By taking in the truth of the word, believers get a strong mind. By living out those truths, they can receive full assurance that Christ is who he claimed to be. Assured of that, they can appropriate the riches that are his legacy to believers and walk in him. As they walk in him, they will grow in him, become established in their faith, and as a result, they will praise God. So it's kind of an illustration. Paul says, walk in him. This is kind of what it looks like. But what does it really look like? Does he give us any practical pictures or things that we can take and say, okay, I'm going to walk in Jesus and it means this. This is what I'm going to do. And I think he does in the following verses. So let's work through 8 through 15 together. The first thing I want to just point out is that walking in Jesus means to walk in truth. So if you're taking notes, You could write that. To walk in Jesus is to walk in truth. Let's read 8 through 10 together. He writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." To summarize verses 8 through 10, I would say this. There's one thing and one thing alone that should captivate the Christian's mind. That is, consume. And that's the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. And anything other than that, that would seek to kind of sit on the throne of our mind, is to be banished, is to be kicked out of the mind. Now, what I'm not saying is we can't think about life or our families or hobbies or work. But what I am saying is that Jesus Christ should occupy the throne of our mind, and that all other thoughts about life should be guided and ruled and governed only by Jesus Christ. He's how we should perceive life. Oftentimes, though, we allow other things to become the king of our mind, to sit in Jesus' place. And these things, they dictate how we think about life, how we think about relationships and situations. But notice Paul writes, "See to it." So we're supposed to see to it. We're supposed to be engaged in the activity of defending the throne of our mind to make sure that Jesus sits there alone. So as we move on, I was just going to ask us, who is sitting on the throne? Who is ruling our mind? Is it emotions? Is it your job? Is it work? Is it your to-do list? Is it money? Is it maybe self-image? If we want to walk in Jesus, then Jesus has to rule our mind. We have to walk in truth. But here specifically, Paul is saying that we should be engaged in defending against philosophy, which is empty deceit. Philosophy, this word in the text, "see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy," that word is the love and pursuit of wisdom. The love and pursuit of wisdom. Not just any wisdom, because there is a pursuit of wisdom that we should go on, we should embark on. But this wisdom that Paul is warning against is wisdom that is dangerous, and it's any wisdom that's grounded in human tradition, human thinking, or human reasoning alone. This wisdom is not only scientific. We're not just talking about science. We're not just talking about the arts. We're also talking about any wisdom, religious wisdom, or understanding that's not grounded in Jesus. If you would consider the Pharisees, that's a group of people who had built their entire way of life, their entire religious system, on human reasoning and not on Jesus Christ. Simply, Paul is warning against the pursuit of wisdom apart from God. Us going after knowledge apart from God, on our own, right? This actually began all the way back in the garden. If you want, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I just want to show you something real quick before we move on. Make sure you keep your place there. In Genesis 3, beginning with verse 1, we read this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." It was in a pursuit of wisdom apart from God that man brought on the curse of sin. So from the beginning Throughout time and today, there are those who have dismissed God and embarked on this loving pursuit of wisdom. In Colossae, heretics were attacking the church with all kinds of heresies. And we're not sure exactly what heresies were coming up, but we can make educated assumptions, especially as we reach this text. One heresy that could have been brought against the Christians in Colossae is the argument that Jesus Christ is not sufficient. That's what people were telling the Colossians. Jesus is not sufficient. Okay, you can have him, but you also need higher thinking. You need to develop the mind. You need to grow in human understanding. That's what you need. And this is the philosophy that Paul is warning against. Basically, he's saying, don't allow worldly wisdom to make you its captive, to make you its prisoner. Instead, cling to the purity and the freedom and the truth of Jesus Christ. This word empty deception, or sorry, words, is kind of an adjective of philosophy. It's describing what philosophy is. The philosophy that the Christians in Colossae were to stand against was any teaching or tradition or guidance that was not grounded on accurate teachings of Jesus. That's important. Accurate teachings of Jesus. Paul spent half of Colossians chapter 1 teaching us who Jesus is, if you can remember. And now he's saying anything emptied of that is not grounded on that, we should not let it take over our minds and consume our minds. But then there is a pursuit of wisdom that is right for the Christian. And to walk in Jesus means we have to go on this pursuit. And that's the pursuit for truth, for Jesus Christ, the God in the flesh. He is the one we must seek and be captivated by. What I'm saying is, he has to guide our thoughts and our way of thinking and how we live life. And as I read the text, I thought, why would we ever give up the sufficient Jesus Christ for the insufficient, foolish, life-stealing teachings of the world? And I was reading and studying, and one author said that there's three questions that really drive people away from God to try to find this wisdom on their own. One question is, where did we come from? The other question is, why are we here? And the third question is, where are we going? And this author was saying, those are the questions that really drive people on these loving pursuits of wisdom in the world. And in Ecclesiastes, it tells us that God actually put those questions in our heart. It says that God placed eternity on our hearts, that we would want to know the answer to those questions. So not only did God put those questions in our heart, but God has also dynamically and sufficiently answered those questions in Jesus Christ, the fullness of himself dwelled bodily. So to walk in Jesus is allowed to him, truth, to rule our minds. I said that probably 25 times, so hopefully you got it, right? I just realized that. Anyways, continuing on, to walk in Jesus is also to walk in salvation. Okay, so we're going to walk in truth. We're going to walk in salvation. Let's read Colossians 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So to understand really what Paul's talking about here, we have to understand Jewish circumcision. And throughout Jewish history, there were two main views of circumcision. One was wrong, it was inaccurate, and it's refuted in Romans 2:25. And then the other was biblical, it was the accurate understanding. And so for the sake of time, let's just look at the right understanding of Jewish circumcision. And I'm quoting someone who's much smarter than me on this. This commentator says this: circumcision was only the outward demonstration that man was born sinful and needed cleansing. The cutting away of the foreskin on the reproductive organ was a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed cleansing at the deepest level of his being. No other part of the human anatomy so demonstrates that depth of sin, inasmuch as that is the part of man that produces life, and all that he produces is sinful. The Colossians were not only up against these higher thinkers saying, you need this wisdom, you need to be enlightened, but also they were up against some Jews who were saying, okay, you can have Jesus, but you also need this tradition, you need this practice, you need this ritual, and only then can you be saved. And one such ritual or practice was obviously circumcision. And Paul had to confront that. So as Christians seeking to walk in Jesus, we must set aside, here, I'll just say it like this. We have to set aside our own efforts, our own work, what we think we're able to do, and trust only in the sufficient work of Jesus and walk in his salvation. I'm not good enough. I can't do enough, do good enough. If I try myself, I'll perish and spend a wretched eternity without God. Jesus alone can save. So here, Jesus took the wounds of our transgressions and provided a way for us to be spiritually circumcised. There's no longer a need for physical circumcision for salvation because Jesus, who is the new covenant and whom we receive, has cut away our dead flesh. He's done away with it. He cuts away our flesh that is sinful, and this is the picture that baptism paints for us. So notice, baptism is not in the act where salvation is received. Baptism is a public display of the circumcision that Jesus has already done in our hearts, the cutting away of the dead. So I want to ask, have you received Jesus? I want to ask us, have we received Jesus? So we must walk in his salvation, his work. And some of us, we who are growing in our faith, we make the mistake of, okay, we trusted Jesus in the beginning, but now for some reason we start trying to do works and earn our salvation. So I'm speaking to you too. Oftentimes we struggle to let the dead things be dead. We receive Jesus and he cuts away our dead flesh. He does away with it, but we kind of grab onto it and we hold on, and there it is, just dangling, and it's rotting, and it's dead, and it smells. It's supposed to be in the ground, but we hang on to our old life and let it guide us and dictate how we live our new life. We have to let Jesus bury the dead things. Now, I'm not saying that this means the struggle is over, but I do mean that we trust the sufficient work of Jesus for our salvation, not our works or what we can do. So, we're going to walk in truth, we're going to walk in salvation, we're going to walk in forgiveness. If we read 13 and 14 together, not if, let's do that. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That section begins with, "And you." It's like Paul's pointing his finger. And he does include himself a little bit later in the, he says, "forgiven us." So he's saying, we did something. We messed up. So what did we do? I wonder. What we did was we incurred death by our trespasses against God. We willingly and knowingly sinned against God. There's no excuse that was good enough. We stood accurately condemned of our open rebellion against a loving and pure God. And he said, "You're guilty." And that verdict was right and just. And the penalty, the punishment rendered was death. And it was appropriate. So that's what happened. That's what we did. But then the text said, okay, we did this, and God made. God did something that we could not do. What did God do? Through his one and only Son, Jesus, God completely canceled our endless record of wrong. This great list, it stood against us, creating a debt we couldn't pay. And Jesus entered in, worthy and able to live a perfect, sinless life. Then he willingly, led by the Father, he took that life. He took it to the cross. And as nails pierced his innocent hands, Jesus took the weight of our sins, and in the sacrifice of his body, God nailed all of our sins to the cross. So what does it mean? It means that the Colossians and we who have received Jesus have been completely forgiven. And if we're going to walk in Jesus, we have to walk in his forgiveness. Those who seek him must walk in his forgiveness. And I speak to the believer now who is struggling to let go of past guilt and shame. If you have come to Jesus humbly and in faith by grace, you have been saved. And that means that God has canceled, he's dealt with the list of your wrongs and the powerful work of his Son. Listen to these words again, those of you who might be struggling this morning. Even forgiving yourself. It said this, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross." I pray that we could rest at the cross where forgiveness flows. And I pray that we as a body, we can let go of the things that are nailed to the cross. As we move on, one little last verse to look at, one last point to make. I wanted to make a quick observation, though. This walking, this life that we're talking about, is a life in union with Jesus, as one with Christ, inseparable with Jesus. We read, walk in him, be in him, be with him, in whom? We can't have this life, this walking, without a complete union with Jesus. And some of us, we want the salvation that Jesus offers, but we kind of want, like, okay, but I don't want Jesus to be a part of me, so I'll kind of just do my own thing and live my own life. Or even we want to be forgiven of the guilt and shame of our sins, but we don't want Jesus to then enter our lives and take over and walk for us. But what we're talking about here is an inseparable union with Jesus Christ, that we are one with him. Having been buried with him and raised with him, that's how we walk with Jesus. So, verse 15. To walk in Jesus, we have to walk in his victory. 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. To choose my favorite verse in Colossians would be impossible, but this one makes the top 95. There is no ruler or authority above or supreme over Jesus. He deserves our allegiance. He has disarmed and put to shame anything else that would try to govern us. So to walk in him means to walk in his victory over false doctrines, to walk in his victory over our separation between us and God. He's saved us. To walk in his victory over our sin, and to walk in his victory over any authority, both visible and invisible. One writer said this, the imagery here is like that of a triumphant Roman general parading his defeated captives through the streets of Rome. So as Jesus took up the cross and he drug it through the city, he paraded his captive to the hill. He died on the cross and he buried the defeated enemy in the grave, our sin. And then he rose in victory. An unchangeable, unrivaled victory. Honestly, there is a lot more that could be said in these verses, and some of you might be thinking, oh, Chandler, you left this out, or you left that out. And I tried to be faithful to how the Lord was calling me, and I pray that you would just take this text and maybe study it more this week to search out the depths. As we conclude, though, I just want to say this. We must choose to worship the God of truth and not the traditions or reasonings of man. We must choose to rest in the sufficient salvation of Jesus Christ, not the works of man. We must trust in the complete forgiveness of Jesus Christ, not religious additions of man. And we must live in the victory of Jesus Christ, not the defeat of the dead. And this is what it means to walk in him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord, you are so good to us. And your grace is so great extended to us. That you would choose to save us from our own efforts, Lord, that you would forgive us of all of our wrongs, that you would become flesh and show us the truth alive. And Lord, that you would allow us to enter into a union with you, a victorious union with you. That Lord, as we stand with you, surely nothing can come against us. I pray that you'd give us courage to walk with you. Lord, for those who might not know you as Savior this morning, I pray that you would do a work in their hearts, and by your grace, you would humble us and draw us to yourself for saving. And for those in this room who have received you, Jesus, give us courage, give us strength, give us grace walk in you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen.